Matthew chapter 28, and I want to read the entire chapter. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. When we read the scriptures, when we preach from the scriptures, it's unavoidable to a certain degree to break things up into chunks. And because of the way the scriptures have come down to us and have been compiled over the years, we have these chapter divisions and verse divisions and so forth. The originals, of course, we know weren't like that. They were all just one big block of text that would all go together. The chapter and verse divisions certainly make it a good deal easier to find what you're looking for. But we want to remember the way this was written. The impact of what happens here in chapter 28 is really only properly appreciated when one remembers what happened just one chapter before and just a couple of days before the current account in chapter 27. The crucifixion and the burial. The Sanhedrin's apparent triumph over Jesus, that they had been trying to squash his movement and discredit him and destroy his ministry. Finally, they had succeeded, it appeared. The Roman soldiers overpowering and crucifying him, placing the guards at the tomb. All of these demonstrations of earthly power. How helpless the disciples must have felt, running away in panic. How helpless these women must have felt, with nothing to do but stand by and watch it all happen, with no ability at all to do anything about it. That was the main part of the crucifixion. That's why Romans did crucifixions. Why empires all through the history of the world executed people in varying ways like that. It wasn't just that they wanted to kill you. They wanted to humiliate you. They wanted to show you as weak. Because not only did they kill you, but they kill you in this extremely painful and humiliating way. And they do it in public. Over the period of some days, usually. Showing that not only are you unable to prevent this, but your whole movement is so weak that they can't stop this from happening. The humiliation and the shame of it was a major part of why they crucified people. It was a demonstration of Rome's power so that no one else would even dare to oppose them. And then the women come to the tomb on the day after the Sabbath, and what do they see? They see this angel sitting on the stone, the face, it says, like lightning. The mere appearance of this being causes these men to fall down like dead men. And this huge stone, they must have been wondering how it is that they were going to roll back the stone so that they could anoint the body of Jesus. And there it is, just rolled away like it was nothing. Now this isn't even God. This is merely a servant of God. This is just an angel. I remember somebody saying once that if we didn't know that the angels were the servants of God, we would worship them. And indeed, all through the Bible, anytime anybody sees an angel, they fall on their face and the angel has to pick them up and say, "Don't worship me, I'm a servant just like you." And yet these are just servants. And the amazing thing is this angel that's here, these angels that appear at the tomb, they didn't even perform the main miracle, the main demonstration of power that happened there. All the angels did was make it easier for the women and the disciples to see the empty tomb, to see what it was that happened. But God raised Himself. Jesus raised Himself from the dead by His own power. The triune power of God worked to raise Him from the dead. All of the power of the Sanhedrin, all of the power of Rome, the most impressive government on earth at that time, everything that they had done, all of their plans, all of their attempts, everything that they had achieved and accomplished was reversed just like that. Just like it was nothing. Because compared to the power of God, it is nothing. And God's power is such that that which seemed like the very worst situation possible in a moment was turned into the best situation possible. And the God we read about in the Scriptures is the God we serve today in our own lives. Likewise, God teaches us. He delights to teach us to trust His power through to do good, even through the worst of situations. And that's why He brings these situations on us, so that He can show His power in redeeming us, in turning terrible situations into great blessings for us. The one who trusts God, the one who recognizes how God works, learns to, in hard times, when seeming calamities and disasters come, the one who knows who God is and how He works, learns to be excited to see how it is that God will do good, how it is that God will bless him through what appears to be impossible, terrible circumstances. The disciples are rebuked by the angels in other gospel accounts for their lack of faith. He says, "Why do you doubt? Didn't He tell you? But would we have done any better? Do we not fall into despair and bitterness and fear and terror when bad things happen, even though we also have promises? We also have been told by the Spirit of God that all things work together for good to them that trust God, to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose." And so God will teach us as well, as He was teaching these women and the disciples, to believe His promises, to know that His power, His overwhelming power, can use even what seems to be the worst of circumstances to do His will. And His will for His people is always good. The text highlights for us all the efforts that these men made, the Sanhedrin in particular, the rulers of the Jewish people, all the efforts they made to squash the threats of Jesus, the threat that Jesus was to their power. And of course, they killed him. But beyond that, they knew, they were aware, they feared that He had made these promises to rise from the dead. So they posted guards and they sealed the tomb. And Pilate tells them, make it as secure as you're able to, he says in the last verse of the previous chapter. And then, after everything happens, after Jesus nonetheless leaves, nonetheless rises from the dead, and the tomb is empty, then they go to the guards and they concoct this story. Tell them that you fell asleep, and even though that would be a thing that guards would be executed for, falling asleep on duty, but paid them, bribed them to spread this story, and the story, again, an attempt to squash the power of Christ, to squash the threat that he was to their ministry, to their influence. The extremely implausible story is nonetheless what they hold on to. It says that this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And indeed, unto our very day, those that doubt the resurrection of Jesus need to come up with these stories. Well, he just swooned on the cross, and then the cool air of the tomb made him come back, and then somehow he rolled that stone away and evaded the guards. Or that the disciples, they had this scheme and plan and purpose, and somehow were able to overpower the guards, or wait until they fall asleep, or something like that. Continue, because they have to account for it. They have to account that for all of the effects that this event has had, the way that this event has changed the world, and if the whole world could indeed be changed by such a lie, what does that say about anything we think we know? And over again, the governments and religions and philosophies of the world had done everything they could to try and destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the kingdom of God threatens the status quo of the powerful men of this world. And so the Sanhedrin did everything they could. Later on, when Rome realized the threat, they tried to do everything they could to stop Christianity from spreading. All of them failed. All of them continue to fail. The governments of the world today, many of them, are doing everything they can. China and the Muslim governments and even many in the West are doing everything they can to squash biblical Christianity. And it won't work now any better than it's ever worked. Christianity continues to go forward. Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against his kingdom. It continues to rack up victory after victory. It continues to rescue millions of people from the grasp of Satan. And you know, I am as susceptible as anyone to getting worked up about what's really going on in the world today. You know, Jeffrey Epstein killed himself in a locked maximum security prison just at the moment when the cameras failed and the guards were asleep and they weren't doing their rounds as they were supposed to, just before he had the opportunity to dish dirt on some of the most powerful people in the world. Sure. And a lot of people sure seem to be using this pandemic to concentrate a lot of power in the hands of the state, just as they coincidentally always wanted to do. Right. I have no doubt that there are conspiracies out there. But none of them can override or derail God's plans. In fact, they are part of God's plans. Do men plot and plan and try and come up with schemes to increase their power and wealth at the cost of others? Of course they do. They've done that forever, for all of history. Psalm 2 says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh at their plans." Living in fear is a sin, people of God. And this is a time ripe for fear, whether it's of the virus or of the economic difficulties or of government overreach. And we ought to be prudent. We ought to make good decisions as best as we can to be good stewards of what God has given us. He's called us to this. But we never know everything, or even very close to everything. And it's so easy to react in fear to what might be true, what might happen, what might occur in the future, or to some rumor that's spread around on Facebook or on the evening news. But people of God, live in hope. Remember the resurrection. In a moment, Just like that. All of the very carefully laid plans of very powerful people. The Sanhedrin in Jerusalem had a great deal of power, and the only ones more powerful than them was Rome. And Rome and the Sanhedrin together combined to destroy Jesus, and just like that, in a moment, all of their plans came to nothing. The events of the last month have destroyed a lot of people's plans. Learn from that. Learn to trust God. Learn to hold your plans lightly and do not fear what man can do. The gospel has been confounding and defeating the schemes and purposes of powerful men for 2,000 years now, and it's not going to stop this year. And so they rejoiced. We read in the text in a couple of different places. They ran out of the tomb, it says in verse number 8, with fear and great joy. And when Jesus met them, he said, "Rejoice." They rejoiced because the final victory was now clear. That Jesus' power was conclusively demonstrated, as well as his faithful keeping of his promises. The problems were not all yet solved. You know, they still had poverty, they still had disease, they still had a tyrannical government over them, they still had wicked religious rulers, they still had all the problems that all of mankind suffers from. They would still face many hardships. Many of these people that were here rejoicing, well, they'd all die. Some of them at the hands of evil men. Some of them just at the hands of a nature that's cursed by sin. They would still have their own sin to wrestle with. But they'd seen Jesus had overcome death. He'd risen, he'd promised them salvation, and it was so clear now that he was going to deliver on what it was that he had promised. Nothing could possibly prevent him from delivering on that promise. As I said earlier, it says in verse number 8, they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Fear and joy. Now that might seem contradictory on the face of it. Fear and joy seem to be opposite emotions. And for some understandings of fear, that would be true. Now, they had just seen this tremendous demonstration of power. And no doubt they trembled at the servant of God whose face shone like lightning. The strength required to roll back that stone. But above all, that empty tomb, that tomb that they had seen Jesus' body so clearly placed in. That demonstration of power was even greater than everything they'd seen in Christ's ministry. You remember when Jesus delivered that tremendous, miraculous catch of fish that they brought in. And Peter's reaction was to fall on his face and say, "Depart from me, for I am a wicked man. I'm a sinful man." Being confronted with even a glimpse of the power of God left them deeply shaken. But the realization that that power was operating for their good, that this tremendous power had overcome all their enemies, all the things they were afraid of, to bring back to life the one they loved, the one who had loved them so much and had promised to save them. They were in awe of that power, as they should be, but joyful for what that power had done for them and would do for them in the future. And this should be the resurrection for all of us then. Fear and great joy. Because the power of God is indeed tremendous. He's the one who makes volcanoes and earthquakes. He's the one, as Psalm 135 says, that he takes a tornado and brings it out of his storehouse whenever he wishes. The great winds of the earth. He's the one who formed the vast stars and the nebula. That the size of these things even today continues to amaze us. And he's the one that raises up one kingdom and throws it down again as he wills. And that one who holds the heart of kings in his hand, this is the one who is endeavoring for us. This is the one who has promised to save us if we will just trust him. To preserve us from whatever happens and to bring us home safely to himself forever. For brothers and sisters, when we fear man, or when we fear disease, or we fear poverty, or disapproval, or loneliness, or anything else in this life that we are afraid of, and we all have our fears, it means we do not yet fear God as we should. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? If the power that raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in us, then what of this life should terrify us? What can overcome that power and its promise to save us and to perfect us? Yes, we will suffer. Yes, we will undergo hardships. Yes, we will cry tears in this life. And none of that means we should tempt God, that we should throw ourselves off the temple and demand that God catch us. Should not act foolishly. We should be good stewards, as I said earlier. Should take care of our health and work at our jobs and save up for the winter and all those things, because God has called us to all of these things, but put away fear. Or rather, put on the holy fear of God that drives out every other fear. Because that is a fear, the fear of God is a fear that will produce joy. When the awareness and the knowledge of the tremendous and overwhelming power of God is combined with the knowledge of His great goodness and love for us. Remember, He loved you so much that He sent His Son to die for you while you were still His enemy. So don't be afraid of what might come. Trials and hardships and disasters will certainly come, but recognize that when those great changes come, that is God at work. That is God doing things. View it as an opportunity. View it as an opportunity to show others how one that trusts in God reacts to difficult circumstances in life. One who lives in hope and faith. Rejoice in our God. And so James can say, learn to rejoice in every trial and temptation. Through all the storms of life, His power will overcome. He will keep the promises to do good for us through all that happens. Because Christ is risen. The clear evidence of that event is the ongoing power of God in salvation, in the world and in the individual lives of those that put their trust in Him. The gospel continues to spread despite all the opposition of wicked men for the last two millennia. The power of that event continues to change the world, even all these many years later. We will rejoice in that power of salvation in the world, knowing that power is at work in our own heart and lives as well. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your goodness and mercy to us. We thank You that You have indeed saved us from our sins. You have saved us from Your own wrath. You've saved us from death through the death and resurrection of Christ. You have demonstrated Your power and Your glory, and You have demonstrated Your goodness and love for Your people. Lord, oh, that we would trust You better. Oh, that we would put away fear of what might happen in this life. That we would weather all the circumstances of this life with thanksgiving and joy, even in sorrow. That we would know that You are God. And You are faithful, and You will preserve us and save us through all the circumstances of this life. We pray that You would work that faith in us by the power of Your Spirit and for the sake of Your Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.